You'll take your Bibles out, please. Open them to the book of Hebrews, the 3rd chapter and the 15th verse, one more time. If you would join me in standing as we read out of reverence for the reading of God. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 15. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those he did not obey. So we see that they could not enter it because of unbelief. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give to us grace in this day. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive your word and truth. That you would give us clarity, that you would give us a perspective that cuts through the chaff. Give us a perspective, God, to see the world around us in a way that honors you. And to live in this world in a way that honors you. Let our lives, let our intentions, let our thoughts, let all that we are be such that Christ is honored. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So the testimony of Scripture concerning the Exodus of Israel is that God brought forth a mixed multitude. That out of the millions that came out of Egypt, and there were millions, conservative estimates yield a total number of somewhere around 6 million persons. Out of millions of people that came out of Egypt, there were some who belonged to God in a particular way. And there were many who did not. This was a mixed multitude. Although everything that is belongs to God by right of creation and the fact that he's God, this mixed multitude was the pattern of Exodus. And it remained the pattern of the nation of Israel. And it became the pattern of the church that Jesus Christ established, and it remains the pattern of the church to this day. There is still a mixed multitude. And part of the purpose of this life, with all of its challenges and pains and toil and suffering, as well as the hope and joy and promise and triumph, is the revelation of that mixed multitude, as well as the purification of those who belong to God. In other words, this life serves as the dividing line. This life serves as that thing which marks us out as belonging to God and displays those who do not because of the choices that are made and the decisions that are made and the responses and the reactions and all of this. The refining of gold from the dross, the separation of the holy from the unholy. And this reality of the mixed multitude is something that we need to understand, is something that we need to comprehend, is something that we need to really hold in our minds because it is the reality in which we still live. Okay? It's still the way the world is today. There are many in this culture who would tell you they're Christians and their lives show nothing of it. So I want to just think with you about this mixed multitude. I want to think with you this morning about what it means to us and how to approach some of the concerns that may arise, how to think about some of the things that we may wrestle with, some of the things that we may not understand, and how it should not only challenge us, but comfort us, that God demonstrates his love for us even in the midst of such times as this. So the first thing we need to think about is the reality that there is still this mixed multitude. There is a presence of those who are not mixed in among those who are. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. So Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 6, we find these words. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Mm-hmm. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, Those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So in the midst of the nation of Israel, and in the midst of the people who came out of Egypt, and in the midst of the people who stood in front of the promised land, and God said, there it is, I promised I'd get you here, go. There were those who were not the children of the promise. And there were those who were. What we find is that today, as we stand in this place, and as we look at the world around us, and as we interact with the culture that we live in, as we interact with the life that we're living, there are still some times where we have to understand that there are those who are and those who are not. Mm-hmm. There is still this reality that not all of Israel are Israel, in spite of the fact that many, in fact, probably all of them, would have confessed that they belonged to Israel, right? Think about Jesus' response and reaction and words to the Pharisees when they said, don't tell us we're children of Abraham, right? And Jesus said, no, you're not. And that's not the descent anyway, because God could raise up children for Abraham out of the stones of the earth. It has nothing to do with the descent of the physical life. It has everything to do with the reality of life being planted in us. Now look at Matthew chapter 7. Lest you think that I stretch a bit to apply things to the church that were clearly just about Israel, right? Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So there is this testimony that Jesus is giving in regards to some that they're going to stand up and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, we're yours. Don't you see all the things that we did in our lives, how religious we were, how faithful we were? And when you look at this list that they're giving, I mean, these people are casting out demons in the name of Jesus. They're prophesying. They're speaking the truth. And prophecy is not foretelling the future as much as it is foretelling the truth. So that means there's a whole lot of preachers in that mix. That's the prophets of the day, right? And they're saying, Lord, look at me. Don't you understand what I did for you? And Jesus said, no. You did nothing for me. You did everything you did for you, and you received the reward that you earned. You received the praise of men. They went, oh, very nice. Golf clap. Very nice. They received the good things that you wanted from them, but I never knew you. And I will have nothing to do with you. Depart from me. This is a New Testament verification that the pattern that we see in the Old Testament still applies. This is a New Testament command, a New Testament warning, wherein Jesus says to us, you need to be careful of yourself. Be careful of the fact that it is not enough to simply speak by name and say you know me, but you must understand that relationship is a two-way street. I have to know you. See, everybody's going to recognize him when he comes. Mm-hmm. There's not going to be any confusion about that. There's not going to be anybody who goes, huh, whose face is that in the clouds? That doesn't happen. It's not about us knowing him. It's about him knowing us. And this is the characteristic of somebody who belongs to God. God knows us because he has chosen us. He set his name upon us. He has set his love upon us. He has marked us out as his own children. And in doing that, there is the reality that those who belong to God and those who do not belong to God are of a different substance altogether. You say, well, where does this come from? Well, this comes from the fact that those who do not belong to God are natural people. There is no living spirit within them. They do not have the ability, they are not able to see spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, The natural man does not receive the things of God, nor can he, for they are spiritually discerned. They are of a different substance. And in that different substance, they are, by their very nature, a pollutant to the people of God. Okay? They're always going to be corrupting the true people of God by just being what they are. Why? Because everybody is what they are. There's no changing it. You can pretend for a little while. You can hide it for a little while. You can mask it on the short term. But in the end, what you are is going to come out in what you do and how you live. Just think about this for a minute. Would you say, and we've talked lots of times about the reality that out of all the people that came out of Israel, of those who were over the age of 40, how many people went in? Or over the age of 20, how many people went in?
Two.
Joshua and Caleb. Now, think about some of the notable exclusions, though. Let's just focus on one. Would you say that Moses was somebody who belonged to God?
Amen.
Certainly. The scripture attests that over and over and over again. And yet, Moses was corrupted by the people who did not belong to God, so much so that God did not allow him to enter in. Right? Look at me at Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, starting in verse 48. And the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, "Go up this mountain of Abram, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend. Be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel in the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, and the wilderness of Sin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel." So the specifics of what happened was that Moses was instructed to speak to the rock the second time. He struck it, and in striking the rock, he transgressed the command of the Lord, and he also made this really ridiculous statement when he said, "Must I bring water forth again?" Now, just think about this with me for just a second. If you were to take all of the sin of the nation of Israel in all of the time that they were wandering around and coming to the promised land and all of that, and you were to lump it all together, how would you define that sin? Unbelief could be there, right? The writer of Hebrews wants to focus on their unbelief. They didn't trust God, so they didn't enter in. And we'll talk more about that next week. But the part that is interesting to me is that the thing that was always happening was Israel did not honor God as God properly. They didn't think about God as who he was. Instead, they thought about what he could get, what they could give. They thought about this whole interaction in such a way that they saw God as a tool rather than a God. And they never really revered him. Now notice what Moses did in his rash fit of anger and the way that he lashed out. He fell into their sin. You see this corrupting influence. We see the fact that people who were around him had enough influence on him that after a while, he started to act like them. Or you can consider it in this light. Two people over the age of 20, went into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. Nobody over the age of 20 at the time of their first approach went into the promised land. That means that all of the people who went in were younger, right? That makes sense. That's why they're all under 20. Do you think that the younger people were actively involved in the worship of calves and the making of the golden calf and the idolatry that plagued Israel from start to finish? And yet, what sin did they carry into the promised land and adopt wholesale and wholeheartedly? The same idolatry that their parents were engaging in. See, there is this corrupting influence when unrighteous people mixed together with righteous people, because what you are comes out. What you are affects everybody around you. This is one of the reasons why the scripture tells us that you're not to be yoked together unequally. Right? This is one of the reasons why the scripture tells us to be conscious of the fact that bad company corrupts good character. That when you hang out with dogs, you get up with fleas. Right? There's the common colloquial wisdom of the age. Lie down with dogs, you get up with fleas. How many of you heard that? My mom used to say that all the time. What was she trying to tell me? She's trying to tell me, pick your friends and pick them carefully. Because in the end, you're going to be like the people you hang out with. You know what? Mom was right. Oh, I just said that on tape, didn't I? Yeah. Mom was right. Because she was speaking the truth of Scripture. That's the reality of it. God says you must be aware, because this mixed multitude is a present reality. It's something that is always going to be something that we have to be conscious of, always something we have to be on our guard against. Because in the end, the nature of the mixed multitude is this. Everybody is exposed to God. Right?
Amen.
Everybody is. The scripture tells us in Romans 1 that there is enough truth written on the walls of every man's heart to hold them guilty. Everybody sees God in some capacity. And in most of the world, the exposure to God goes far and away beyond that. We have the testimony of His Word. We have the prophetic voice of good preaching. We have the reality that God is speaking to us and calling us to Himself, and He is making Himself plainly revealed in so many places. And yet, those who are not His do not hear Him. Why? Well, first and foremost, because they will not. They would rather serve false gods. Look at Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2 and verse 17. We find this. Yet they would not listen to their judges, speaking about Israel. But they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly away from the way in which their fathers walked and obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. Now this is the second generation, the first generation born in the land. This is the children of the people who entered into the land. So again, we see this reality that there is a mixed multitude, even sometimes in generations. But what does it point to as the reason? It says they would not listen. Just wouldn't hear. It's an issue of the heart. The natural man at our native state is at war with God. This is something that a lot of people have a hard time accepting. A lot of people have a hard time understanding. But before you become converted, before God calls you to Himself, your nature towards God is one of hatred. And there are those who would just say, well, I've never hated God. I've always loved God. That's only because they don't understand. They don't understand the reality of sin. They don't understand what sin is. They don't understand what an offense it is to God and how it is rebellion, just rank rebellion, to not do what God tells you to do. And worse rebellion, to do what He specifically prohibits. It is just that we don't rightly understand the reality of how we interact with our God. But the scripture defines it as hatred. The scripture defines it as war. That's why Paul tells us in Romans 5 that now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word peace is not the lovey-dovey sort of feeling, oh, I just feel so good. Peace, that specific Greek word, is a cessation of hostilities. It means God Himself has stopped making war with us because Christ Jesus paid the price for sin. That's the dynamic reality of what it is to be the natural man. We are at war with God, and it is an issue of the heart. And we do everything that we can do to walk in ways that are contrary to His Word. Look at Zechariah chapter 7. More to the right. Zechariah chapter 7. If you just go to Malachi and turn back to the left just a little bit, you'll get there. Go to Matthew and turn back to the left just a little bit. I hope you find it too. Zechariah chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed. Listen to the ways that this is described. They refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders and they stopped their ears so that they could not hear. They made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent them by his Spirit to the former prophets. Thus, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. That picture in verses 11 and 12, specifically in verse 11, they refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders and they stopped their ears. And in my mind, it's the picture of little Jacob. I'm not listening. Right? It's that ridiculous foolishness that says, I'm not going to listen even though you know you hear. Right? This is the condition of the natural man. We will do everything in our power to make certain that we do not obey God. We will do everything in our power to make certain that we will walk in ways that are contrary to his truth, because it is what we want, and the only thing that the natural man wants is himself. Period. This is the nature of the mixed multitude. They could not understand the truth, even if they did, because it is spiritual discernment. We already listened to 1 Corinthians 2:14. And the reality is this: the same sun melts the wax and hardens the clay. That's a Puritan expression that I just love. It is the truth of how this works. Look at 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians 2, starting at verse 14. And listen to how Paul describes this. 2 Corinthians 2:14, he says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. Who is sufficient for these things? You see, God makes us like Jesus in the midst of the world around us. He makes us look like, think like, act like. He's in the process of conforming us to the very nature of Christ. And among those who love God, that's a beautiful thing. You see somebody who put on Christ and you just go, wow, that's so cool. But the very same action, seen by somebody who hates God, finds it detestable. They find it offensive when somebody speaks truth. They find it offensive when somebody lives truth. They find it angering and maddening. And we see the result of this kind of thing going on in the world around us all the time. Because in the end, it is just the reality of the nature of what we are coming out. It is the fact that we are a product of what we are inside. Our lives bear that out. Now, lest you become puffed up and arrogant in yourself, thinking, well, I'm so much better than they are, let me just be very clear. You are what you are because of the mercy of God. Amen. It has nothing whatsoever to do with you. It has everything to do with him. It has everything to do with his sovereign choice, with his redeeming love. It has everything to do with Christ coming and paying a price that he didn't owe and dying in our place. It has everything to do with the fact that our God is always going to preserve a remnant. Right? This is his promise. This is his truth. This is his word. We've already spoken of Joshua and Caleb, but in 1 Kings chapter 19, at the tail end of a very powerful confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Elijah became overburdened, he became afraid, he tucked up his skirts and ran and fled from the face of Jezebel because she threatened to kill him because she was angry that he had killed 400 of her prophets, and so it is. And he ran and fled to the mountain of God. And God came and had a conversation with Elijah that was pointed and gentle and painful and loving and all of those things mixed up together in this one little reality. And Elijah's big complaint was, I'm all alone. I'm all alone. There's nobody else, God. I fight these fights and nobody's got my back and nobody loves me. Nobody loves me. And God said, hey, Elijah, you don't know anything. Look out in that valley. In this valley alone, I have reserved 7,000 for myself that have never met the need of Baal. It's just such a powerful picture of the fact that when we're overburdened and we're overborne and we get focused on the things that we're focused on, our vision becomes so myopic. It gets narrower and narrower and narrower and narrower. And all we can see is the one tiny little thing that we're focused on. And God says, yeah, I know. But I got the rest of it. And it's all going to be okay. I got the rest of it. And it's all exactly how it's supposed to be. And there is comfort for us in this. Because we understand then that God has preserved a remnant. And in preserving a remnant, his grace then is the calling which changes us. We are transformed by the powerful calling of God's grace. He speaks our name in a way that issues life to us. His grace changes us so that we see his commands and want to obey them. And this is the practical application of the new nature, of the faith that God imparts to us. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and following. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this idea of God giving us faith to believe, to see the world around us, to alter how we view the world, to set us right, implies with it that when God does this, it changes our vision of him, it changes our willingness to obey, and it also changes how we see the things that are put in front of us that God calls us to do. You could look at it like this. Obedience is faithfulness. Disobedience is unbelief. Right? When we obey, we're believing God. When we don't obey, we are not believing God. When we don't obey, we are demonstrating that we do not trust him regardless of what we say. Which is why obedience becomes such a crucial factor in our comfort. You can be a Christian who is genuinely saved, but you struggle in obedience, and I promise you, you're not going to have any comfort or confidence in the reality of your salvation if you are struggling in obedience. Okay? If there are things that you are just not even conscious, they're not even on the radar, you know you're not supposed to do them, but you're going to just actively do them anyway. Don't expect to receive God's comfort regarding your salvation. He's not going to get it. He's going to deal with you about your sin. And when you look at heaven, all you're going to hear is the voice of God saying, hello, that thing that you're still doing, I told you to stop. And you all know what those things are. We all know what those things are. We wrestle with our own things. We all have our own demons. Beloved, I want to tell you plainly, you need to take that fight seriously. You need to step up to the plate and you need to say, God, give me the grace, give me the strength to cease that action which I know is wrong. Give me the grace to trust you. Because in trusting, obedience is the fruit of real trust. It's something that we begin to do. We begin to step out. We begin to walk in this. Because ultimately, we don't trust somebody that we don't know. We don't trust somebody that we don't love, really. You may have this margin of trust where you go, well, I'll give the guy a chance. Burn me once, shame on you. Burn me twice, shame on me. That whole dynamic. We all try to live that out. But real trust, real faith, that comes from knowing somebody. That comes from walking along with somebody in life. And the reality is this. God begins at the very beginning to demonstrate that he is somebody who can be trusted. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 4. Paul writes this. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgments of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance of doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. You see, the natural man refuses the love of God, rejects his goodness. And in the end, remember that this is all about the self that we have enthroned in the place that belongs only to God. The natural man wants to be God. This has been the dynamic at work since the Garden of Eden. Okay? Remember that the sin with which Satan tempted Eve was, you can be like God. The sin with which Satan tempted Adam was, you can be like God. You can do whatever you want to do. You can make the rules. You can take what you want to take, ignore what you want to ignore. You can be in charge. This has been our struggle. The goodness of God draws us to himself as he reveals himself to us over and over and over again. As he reveals his love, as he reveals his kindness, as he reveals his mercy, as he reveals his nature, as he reveals who he is, our eyes are open and we are drawn to him because we are alive. We want to know more about him. We want to taste more of his goodness. We want to savor the glory that's shown to us, because in the end, his glory becomes our motive. As we have life within us, his glory becomes the motive for all that we do. This is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10:31, he says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do it to the glory of God. Now, this is a healthy motive for life because it echoes God's own motive for saving. Look at Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 8. We've read this lots and lots of times, but it's something that I keep coming back to because it is just so powerful for me to understand that God has done this to demonstrate his own glory. Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. What's he done? He has saved us so that he displays himself in us. So, we live in the context of this mixed multitude. We know that the influence of the wicked has a corrupting influence, a corrupting impact, a corrupting power on the people of God if we are too closely bound together. And yet, the truth of the matter is that sometimes they're among us. Sometimes they're named in the name of Christ. Sometimes they're right here with us, right? How do you preserve this? How do you protect yourself? Well, the good news is this. God is the one who's going to care for his people. Okay? Now, sometimes you may go through the ringer. Sometimes it may be really difficult, and sometimes it might be very painful. And sometimes the revelation of those who belong to him and those who do not belong to him is going to be largely viewed as destructive, but in the end, remember that God is the one who is caring for his people. And we see this at a large scale as well. God is the sustainer of all life, is he not? Look at Job, chapter 34. Job 34. I love this picture. Job 34, starting at verse 12, we find this. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth? Or who appointed him over the whole world? If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. What a powerful reminder that everything that is there because God sustains it. If God were to just withdraw his spirit from us, withdraw his sustaining power, if God were to simply just say, yeah, I'm not doing that anymore, everything it is would cease to be. And more than that, we have the New Testament revelation that Jesus Christ is the particular person of the Trinity in whom everything consists. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, we're told that in Christ all things consist. Everything holds together in Jesus. Everything that is held there because Jesus Christ is sustaining us and caring for us. And God will not only sustain his own as he sustains all things, but he will sustain us in particular ways. Now this is in light of the fact that common grace is a reality. Okay? By common grace, I mean what Jesus meant when he... Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, Jesus says this. Starting in verse 44, we're just going to read a couple of verses. He says this. He says, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. This is common grace. This is the grace that God gives to all men. The sun rises, and it's not just believers that can see its glory. The rain falls, and it doesn't just fall on the fields of the righteous farmer. It falls on the fields of the farmer who curses God sitting in the coffee shop every day. It falls on the fields of both the righteous and the unrighteous, the just and the unjust, because God is a God who sustains all things and extends common grace. Now, let's ask the question that is sort of begging me. To those who see the common grace that God gives, what does it do? Does it not enliven us? Does it not give us hope? Do we not see the beauty of the sunflowers on the side of the road, as Bob pointed out earlier? Do we not see the majesty of the sun coming up? Do we not all walk past that giant plant that Kathy planted out there and marvel at what God has done? Several people commented on it just this morning. We looked at it and go, wow, what God has done, that is so cool. It is so huge. It is just God's grace and glory. And we see these things and they make us give praise.
Amen.
But to those who do not see God, that common grace does what? It adds to their condemnation. Mm-hmm. Because it is once more God revealing himself to them. And then stopping up their ears and saying, I'm not listening to you. I made that rain fall. I grew those plants. I did that. Where's this God? He never helped me. And you all right now know that somebody's face just popped up in your eyes. Because we've all had those conversations. This is the reality of it. This is the thing that we must fight against, to not allow this to overcome it. Because in the end, When we see God's glory and we see his grace, the heart which loves him is motivated to give praise. Always. The heart that loves him is motivated to give glory to God. And in the end, this is what is right and what is proper. But more than just the common grace that we all receive, God gives a special, particular, sustaining, governing grace, which is guiding and guarding all things that are happening for the sake of those that he has called his own. He is doing everything that he is doing to accomplish the particular end that he has for his vision for his children, which is what? Conformity to Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and following. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, whom he called, these he also justified, and he justified, these he also glorified. This is God's vision for his people. This is God's vision for you who belong to him. It is conformity to Jesus Christ. It means that the outside of what you are is going to be made to look like the inside of what God has already declared you to be. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. This is the declaration of our justification. God took our sin and put it on Jesus Christ. He took Jesus' righteousness and gave it to us. And he then declares that we are righteous in his sight. It is not that God does not see all things, that he is not willing to see his people sin. And so that the outside might conform to the inside, he then begins the work of sanctifying us, of purifying us, of making us be like Jesus. And that process is the reason why your life looks the way that it looks. Okay? The things that are in your life right now are there by God's design to particularly bring pressure at the point that it needs to be. To carve away the things that don't belong, to build the things that do, to fashion in you the character and the nature of Jesus Christ. And everything that God is doing in your life is aimed at that task. He will purify his people. He will purify his people not only by the events of your life, but by a host of other things. He will sanctify us by signs and covenants. Look at Exodus chapter 31. Exodus 31, starting at verse 12. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall surely be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. Verse 17, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." You say, well, how in the world is honoring the Sabbath, this sign from God, how does it sanctify me? Well, look at it this way. When you say, you know what, I'm not going to do the things that the people around me are doing, they're going to go, huh? Why not? And you're going to have to defend your position at least enough to make them be quiet about it. Or at least enough that you can get on about your business when they finally throw up their hands in disgust and go, you're just crazy. Because they'll probably get to that point too, right? But in the end, when we begin to understand that the things that God gives to us by way of instruction are a mark of that covenant, they call us to live higher. Okay? They call us to say, you know what, Lord, I didn't realize that. I'm going to set myself to obey. They call us to say, I could do this, but instead, I'm going to do that. They call us to view the world around us with an eye to what it communicates. They tell us to view the things that God has called us to do with an eye to what it tells the world about us. These signs and covenants are there for our blessing, not for our cursing. He will also purify us by his own particular actions. Look at Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3, starting at verse 11. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all of the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all of the firstborn of Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." This example just gives us a very clear vision. In the end, God chose who he chose. And he sanctified them. He made them his particular people for the worship, for the covenants, for the things that the Levites were supposed to do. And by extension, it is the same way in which God sanctifies us by his own action. You didn't do anything to make you his. The Levites didn't do anything to make themselves be born into the tribe of Levi. They didn't do anything to make themselves what they were. God did that. God chose them. He put them where he wanted them, and he determined that he would save them, because in the end, we are sanctified by God's own sovereign choice. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. God speaking to Jeremiah says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and I sanctified you for myself." Right? This idea that God has done this by his own will and by his own choice. He sanctifies us by his word and by the truth. Look at John 17. John chapter 17. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, praying for the disciples, says this, beginning at verse 17. "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth." Because in the end, when God sanctifies us by the word, remember that Jesus is the very Logos of God.
Amen.
Jesus is the very word of God, and he is both word and truth to us. Remember what he told his disciples, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." This is the sanctifying power of the person and the word and the work and the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 gives us a little clarity on that question. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says this. "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." In the end, he sanctifies us by the faith that we have in Christ, because he gives to us that faith. This is the reality that we are called out of the rest of the world. We are chosen. We are a part of that mixed multitude. And it's not an emphasis on the mixture as far as the unrighteousness in this thought. It is an emphasis on the fact that we are made special in the midst. Look at Acts chapter 26. Acts 26, starting at verse 17, we find these things. "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith." So there's this purpose, this intention in what God is doing. He sanctifies us by the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Spirit that dwells inside of us, that makes us more and more his own. 2 Thessalonians 2, starting at verse 13. "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and in belief in the truth." to which he called you by our gospel for the attainment of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your heart and establish you in every good word and work. There's one last part of God's sanctifying us that I want to draw our attention to. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of pure heart. See, there is an aspect of our sanctification which is engaged with our practical, applied obedience. Remember I said obedience is belief and disobedience is unbelief. That obedience is faithfulness applied and disobedience is faithlessness. There's a part of your sanctification which is completely contingent upon you actively saying, God, I want to do what you tell me to do. It's his work. It's his power. It's his spirit. We've got seven things that we looked at before that were all about what God has done. And yet there's this part of it where he says to us, you need to obey. You see, there's a danger that we all face, especially if we are reformed in our thinking, which we are. And that is this idea that God is God and he's going to do everything that he's going to do and I'm helpless against his will anyway. Who has resisted his will, right? That's what Paul questions in his little internal argument in Romans chapter 9. But what does he reply? Who are you, O man, to reply against God? Right? Sometimes we want to just lay back and say, if God wants me to do it, he's just going to have to do it. And while that's true in it eventually actually happening, God is going to have to do it. It's a faithless perspective. Mm-hmm. See, God calls us to obey the things that are put in front of us. The secret things belong to God, but to us belong the commandments. This is the truth of what God tells us to do. We need to engage our minds and our lives, our purpose, our will, our determination. Reach down into the very tips of your toenails and pull up everything that you have and say, Lord, I want to obey. Help me obey. Make me obey. And then you need to obey. Does that make sense? It's not enough to just ask him to let you obey. You have to set yourself to obey. You have to aim yourself at it. You have to be determined. And yes, you're going to fail. And yes, you're going to fall down. And yes, you're going to have to get back up. Because this process of falling down and getting back up is really the reason for this chaos of life. There's none of it that's clean. There's none of it that's easy. There's none of it that is simple. It's all about the refining of gold. And if you know anything about the process, when they get gold out of the earth, it doesn't just come out in a nice, clean, golden nugget. It's usually wrapped up in a whole lot of rock, and the very first thing they do to free the gold from the rock is crush it. And then after they crush it, they burn it. Really hot heat. And it burns away the rock, and it burns away the dross, and in the end, what you're left with is gold. See, God is in the process of refining his children. 1 Peter chapter 1 gives us that picture. Peter says, you're being refined by God's fire. And your faith is so much more precious than gold that passes away. You are his children. And he sanctifies his children. He makes us like Jesus. He's caring for us. And he is engaged in this process from start to finish because in the end, It's not just the presence of the mixed multitude that is the most important thing. It's the eternal destiny of them. Out of this core of two groups of people, there were those who went into the promised land, which is the picture of heaven. And there were those who did not. And that eternal destiny still remains true. There are those who are at home in the presence of God. And since we are at home in the presence of God here, we will ultimately be at home in the presence of God there. Mm-hmm. This is why Jesus said to his disciples, "I'm going away, but don't be afraid. If I go away, I'm going to come back. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And since you know I'm going to do this, then you know I'm going to come back and take you to be with me. Mm-hmm. That where I am, there you may be also." The reality is that Jesus was confessing the comfort of the promise of his return. And it should fill us with hope to know that he is coming. But those who do not love God, who find his presence detestable, who find his presence horrifying, will find his return equally so. Look at Revelation chapter 6. This might be the largest non sequitur in all of Scripture. This "huh" sort of thing that's coming out of it. Revelation chapter 6, starting at verse 12. "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became white blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as fig trees drop late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and he was able to stand.'" Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. I've seen lambs. They're not scary. That they're hardly the critter that I would determine is wrathful. And yet this dynamic is at work in every single person who is not found in Christ who sees his coming. Mm-hmm. It tells us a couple of things. And it tells us, firstly, that all along that they deny what they know. They know what they deny. Every single time they say, I don't believe in that God. I don't believe in that Jesus. I don't want to hear about him. He's not true. He's not real. All they're doing is trying to stuff the worms back into the can. Because they know what they deny. And they know it's truth. And on the day that the mountains are shaken from their place and the sky rolled back with the scroll, those activities are not the things they're scared of. Because while the mountains are running away, they're chasing after the mountains going, "No, no, no, before you settle down, I want to be under you. Fall on me. Hide me from the face of the one who sits on the throne." Because in knowing what they deny, they also know that who they deny is God over everything. And there's no hiding that. There's no pretending on that day. And when they come into his presence, the Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. There is no more pretending. And the multitude that is mixed has two very different destinations, but ironically, they are both managed by the same God. Satan is not the superintendent of hell. The scripture tells us that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. He will be a tenant of hell in that day. He will be punished there. Who then is Lord over hell? Hell is the place of God's wrath. And those who have spent their lives seeking to escape God all the days of his life, and they look forward to their death because finally there'll be some place where God is not, will find out to their horror that hell is the place where God is in wrath. And there is no hiding from that and no escaping from that. And if you are in the sound of my voice in this day and you do not know Jesus Christ, more importantly, he does not know you. You need to fly to him now while you can. Because this is the day of setting this right. On that one, it will be too late. This is the day that God has given to you with light and with understanding and with clarity. This is the day wherein God says to all of us, there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who are mine and those who are not. Amen. Of what kind are you? And don't tell me about your decisions. Check your heart. Examine your life. And know the truth of what God speaks to you in the midst of the darkness. Of what kind are you? Are you his? Or are you not? Because in the end, it is the only question. Father, we ask that you give us grace in this day. We pray, Lord, that you would show us your glory and show us your grace in a way that changes us. And God, I pray that if there are any in the sound of my voice, in whatever way they hear, who do not know you savingly, that your word would go forth with power, call them to life, and make them your own. God, I pray that you would raise the dead, that you would save them, and that you would make of rebels sons and daughters. I pray, God, that all that we do and all that we are will draw us closer to you. And that in the end, our lives might purposefully declare your glory. That Christ would be honored. For it is in the name of Jesus we pray, that name above every other name. We give glory to him. And we confess him. Lord and Savior and the God of the law. In the name of Jesus.